Have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 21. Acts 21. We have come to a very significant turning point in the book of Acts. From this chapter to the end of the book, Paul is no longer a missionary, but a prisoner, persecuted for following Christ and being a follower of Christ. And in this final section, Luke chronicles Paul's different trials before the Jews and Romans and his eventual trip to Rome to stand trial before Caesar. But even though Paul is in prison, the Word of God is not in prison. God gave Paul many, many opportunities to proclaim the gospel to the Jews, to the Romans, to kings, to governors, and apparently even to Caesar. And what God did is use Paul's suffering to advance the gospel. He used his suffering to advance the gospel. God's goal from the beginning was for the gospel to go to the nations. That's always been his goal. It was to be proclaimed beyond Israel to all peoples. And we see this throughout the Old Testament. For example, Genesis 12, where God promised Abraham that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. And that all the families of the earth would be blessed through one of his descendants, Jesus Christ. In Isaiah, God says of Jesus, "It's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." So God's intent has always been to bless all families, to reach all nations with the gospel. So after Jesus conquered sin, after he was raised from the dead, he appears to his disciples and he tells them, "Go make disciples of all the nations." And even when Jesus appeared to Paul, he said to him, "I will send you far away to the Gentiles, to the nations." So God's plan all along was for his salvation to go to all peoples. That's his plan. That's why we're here today. And as we've studied through Acts, we've seen how this happened, how God worked through his people, even through their trials, to accomplish his good purposes in the world so the gospel would spread to all peoples. Now, what we've seen here is that Luke focuses the second half of his letter on the Apostle Paul, on one man. But as we studied through Paul, we see that Paul simply is a picture of how God works through his people to accomplish his objectives in the world. So Paul just becomes an example for us of how God works through his people. And so I believe the purpose of the passage we're going to look at this morning is this: how God works through our trials for good. How God works through our trials for good. And one good purpose of our trials is to spread the gospel. I don't know if you've ever viewed them that way, but that's one good purpose for them, as we're going to see. Now, as we look at here at this passage this morning, we're going to see how Luke contrasts the Jews with the peoples of the nations, the Gentiles. And in particular, he's going to focus on the Romans. They represent the Gentiles. And there's a great irony here. For the Jews were supposed to be God's chosen people, and yet they're persecuting Paul, God's messenger. The Romans, on the other hand, preserve Paul. They rescue him from certain death. The Jews, they want to silence Paul and his message, the gospel. The Romans allow Paul to testify the gospel to those very Jews. The Jews reject Paul's message. They cry out for his execution, just as they did to Jesus before him. But the Romans protect Paul from punishment, even from punishing him themselves. And so, though Paul was persecuted, God worked through his suffering to further the gospel. We're going to see four things here about how Paul endured this trial. Four things about Paul. He was persecuted by the Jews, preserved by the Romans, permitted to speak to the people, and protected from punishment. And as we look at Paul here, Paul's example, we're going to see God's hand in all of this. God is working behind the scenes here. God is the one who allowed Paul to be persecuted. God is the one who rescued Paul by the hands of the Romans. God is the one who gave Paul opportunity to give his testimony before the Jews. It was God who sovereignly protected Paul from punishment and death. In all of this, God was accomplishing his purposes even through Paul's suffering. And he does the same in ours. He does exactly the same thing in ours. And so let's look at how God works through our trials for good. How does he work through our trials for good? First, God allows us at times to undergo persecution and suffering for the advance of the gospel. He allows us to undergo persecution and suffering at times for the advance of the gospel. I mean, think about trials. Andrew asked you to think about your week. As you go through trials, how do you view them? I mean, we can view them in many, many different ways. Do you ever see them as an opportunity to proclaim Christ? That is a very different perspective, isn't it? So let's see how God used Paul's suffering. Let's see how this happened. Now, let me just remind you of the context before we jump into this. Paul, remember, had arrived in Jerusalem. He had a number of other Christian men with him. Many of them were Gentiles. And Paul was completing a very important mission for the church that had taken many years. He was bringing a collection from the Gentile churches for the poor believers in Jerusalem. And then when he arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received him and his men gladly. But we saw last week there was a potential serious problem with Paul being in Jerusalem. He had been falsely slandered among the Jews that he taught things that were very offensive to them. So the elders at the church in Jerusalem, they asked Paul to give up some of his liberties and act like a Jew so they could win the Jews. And in particular, they asked Paul to ceremonially purify himself and then pay the expenses of some men who were under a vow. And we saw last time that Paul was more than willing to do that for the sake of unity. He was more than willing to do that for the sake of the gospel, for the glory of Christ. Now that's where we pick up the story. Look at verse 26 of Acts 21. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifices were offered for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he's even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, taking hold of Paul. They dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut, and they were seeking to kill him. Wow, they respond very violently against Paul. And this was instigated, Luke says, by some Jews from Asia. Remember, Paul had spent 3 years at Ephesus. And so they recognized Paul. And they accused Paul of some very serious things, speaking against their people, their law, and their temple. Now, those were things that went to the core of their identity. They were God's chosen people. How could Paul speak against them? God was the one who gave them the law that they were very zealous about. How could Paul speak against the law? And he was defiling the temple, the place where God's presence was. And the proof they gave of Paul defiling the temple was that he brought Greeks into the temple. which was only an assumption. They couldn't prove that because they had simply seen Trophimus, a man from Ephesus, with Paul in the city. Now we got to understand the temple grounds and how it was situated. There was different courtyards that led into the temple. The outermost courtyard was called the courtyard of the Gentiles, where Gentile people could go into the outer courtyard, but no further. If they went in any further, it would be punishable by death. So these are very serious accusations against Paul, and the whole city was thrown into confusion. And together they rush against Paul, they grab him, they drag him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. I think in a very symbolic way, you see the Jews shutting off the gospel. Their emotions are running high, and their intent is to murder Paul right there on the spot. And so I ask this question. Maybe you're thinking about this. Where's God at? Where's God in all this? I mean, isn't Paul God's messenger? Wasn't Paul there carrying out what God wanted him to do? I mean, what's going on here? Where's God in this? And if you've followed along in Acts, you know what the answer is. God is sovereignly behind all of this, allowing this to take place. How do we know that? We'll go back to Acts chapter 20. Acts 20, verse 22. Here's what Paul says. Now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, verse 23, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Paul's heading to Jerusalem. Every city, he's getting the same story. Bonds and afflictions await me. Look at chapter 21, verse 11. Agabus, he takes Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So God had already let Paul know what was going to happen to him. None of this took God by surprise. God is the one orchestrating all these events, so they're going to turn out exactly as he had predetermined it. He allowed Paul to suffer. Let that sink in. He allowed Paul to suffer. Now, God didn't plan this suffering for Paul, simply that Paul would suffer. God doesn't take pleasure in our suffering, but God uses our trials in many, many different ways, doesn't he? Doesn't he use our suffering in many different ways? He uses trials to refine us, to refine our faith. He uses them to allow us to partake in the sufferings of Christ. He uses them to teach us to depend on him. He uses them to reveal his power and presence to us in the midst of our suffering. He uses them to prove our character, to give us hope, to discipline us, to increase our usefulness, to advance his purposes and glory in the world, to name a few. Those are some of the reasons. We probably could list more. We're going to see how God used this particular situation to glorify himself. The point is this. Even in our suffering, we can trust God that he's in control. Even in our suffering, we can trust him that he's concerned about us, that he has the power to deliver us and sustain us, that he's often accomplishing things that we cannot even see. I mean, I think of Job, right? Job didn't know why he was going through all this suffering. But if you read the book of Job, you know why he experienced all that suffering. I mean, one of the things God was doing, God was accomplishing things through the life of Job to put on display in the angelic realm. How would Job even know that? In fact, we don't know if he ever knew that. But we know that because we can read the story. God is accomplishing his purpose. through our troubles. And so we know from Job's suffering, we know from Paul's troubles, we know from others in the Bible that God is at work in our suffering, accomplishing good. And we have many, many examples in Scripture that prove that, that show that, that encourage us. And so though we may not see all the good that God is accomplishing in our trials, we have his promises to sustain us and help us through them. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And so we have a promise like that in Romans 8 that we hold on to, right, Christian? That's our hope and trust. Now, second, we see how God works through our trials for good and that God can easily rescue us. God can easily rescue us. Look at verse 31. Chapter 21, verse 31. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he couldn't find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. When he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people kept following them, shouting, "Away with him! Away with him!" Wow. What a scene. I don't think I would like to be the guy in the middle of all this, would you? So here we see how God used the Romans to preserve Paul. And he was rescued from certain death by the Romans. Here these Jews were seeking to kill Paul. That was their intent. But often what men and devils intend to do doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. It doesn't matter what their intent is. Many plans are in a man's heart. But the counsel of the Lord will stand. That's what's going to stand. God's plans are going to be established. And your plans will come to pass only to the degree that they accomplish God's plans. Psalm 33 says, "The Lord frustrates the plans of the people, but his counsel stands forever." So it doesn't matter what people may intend to do to you. Only what the Lord allows will happen. It doesn't matter what they intend. Only what the Lord allows is going to happen to you. And in this case, God allowed Paul to be beaten. And the word means they were striking him, hitting him. He got a thrashing. But that's as far as they got. Because God sent the cavalry, or in this case, the Romans, to rescue Paul. Now, to understand the temple, the Romans occupied the fortress of Antonia that overlooked the temple grounds. It was on the precipice that overlooked the temple. And so from its towers, the soldiers had a clear view of the temple area below them. And during major festivals like this one, this was probably Pentecost, that's why Paul was going to Jerusalem, the Romans were especially watchful and they had soldiers there in arms to quell any disturbances. So when this report came to the commander of the Roman cohort that Jerusalem was all in confusion, he immediately responds. He's the guy in charge. He's the top-ranking Roman official when the governor wasn't there. And so he was responsible to keep it quiet. And so the commander was in charge of 1,000 men. And he took, it says, with him centurions, plural, each of them in charge of 100 men. So there was at least 200 armed soldiers, possibly more, running down the steps of the fortress to the court of the Gentiles to engage the Jews. And this massive show of force of elite soldiers had to be very impressive. Fully armed, fully ready to dispense justice and dispel any uprising and establish peace with the sword. And so the mob sees him coming and they stop beating Paul. These Jews, by the way, were so enraged at Paul and out of control, they didn't even stop to take Paul out of the city. They were prepared to kill him right there and then on the spot. And they would have, unless God had intervened. Now, this whole encounter probably took just a few minutes. That's it. It probably was over in just a few minutes. And the point is this: God knows how to rescue us if he so desires from perilous situations. He knows how to rescue you. And he controls all events, and he controls the timing of those events. Oh, we need to be encouraged about this. There's many, many examples in Scripture where when things looked at their worst, yet at precisely the right time, God intervened and saved his people. Becky and I were talking about that this week, and we just started going through example after example after example. Let me share some with you. Israel, backed up against the Red Sea. God's leading them out of Egypt. Pharaoh has a change of heart. He decides to bring his own army. And they have no place to run, no place to hide. Frightened, they call out to the Lord. I mean, what else are you going to do? And what did the Lord do? The Lord brought them safely to the Red Sea. And when Pharaoh and his army went in after them, they all drowned. And then they had a praise service because God delivered them. Amen? I think of one time David. King Saul's pursuing David. David's on this mountain. He's trying to escape. Saul's got 3,000 guys. They're surrounding him. They're just about to grab him. And at the precise moment, a messenger comes and tells Saul, the Philistines have invaded the land. Come quickly. And God protected David. God delivered him. Sometimes, though, God allows his people to go through the trial, through the suffering, through the fire, and he sustains you through it, doesn't he? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, literally through the fire. Or I think of Daniel, falsely accused and thrown into the lion's den. I mean, he spent the night with lions. I don't know if he got a lot of sleep that night. Maybe he did, I don't know. God protected him. They pulled him out the next day. Here's what Daniel said. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me. God protected me. God rescued me. He helped me through the trial. Now contrast that when the king threw his enemies into the lion's den. It says they hadn't reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. There was a time when Samaria was under siege by the Arameans, and they were literally starving to death. It got so bad that they started eating their children. And when things looked the bleakest, the Lord caused the army of the Arameans to hear a sound of chariots and a sound of horses, even the sound of a great army, and they arose, they fled, they left all their provisions behind, and God preserved his people. See, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. He knows how to do that. And there's many, many examples in Scripture. I mean, we could just gone through the book of Acts, right? Guys getting, they start praying and they're delivered from jail miraculously. I mean, over and over and over. Here, what's interesting is that God uses the Romans to protect Paul. They come and they bind him and arrest him, taking him as their prisoner. I mean, can you imagine getting arrested? I mean, that would be a pretty humiliating experience. And yet, that would be the best thing possible for you. Yes, please take me. And And so God used the Romans to protect Paul from the mob. And then the commanders, he's trying to find out what's going on here, and people are shouting one thing and another, and he can't find out the facts, so he says, orders him, bring him to the barracks. But when the mob sees that Paul is going to elude them, they got violent. And they're following after Paul, shouting, away with him, away with him. And the Romans had to protect Paul by carrying him. I mean, these guys went out of their way to rescue Paul. I mean, God uses some of the most unlikely people, the unlikely methods to rescue his people. We can have great confidence and trust in God. He knows how to rescue you at the right time. Now, a third way we see how God works through our trials for our good is this. God uses trials to open up opportunities for us to share the gospel. He uses our suffering to open up opportunities to proclaim the gospel. And this really is the main emphasis of this passage. This is where Luke spends most of his time. And I think often in our trials, in our troubles, we become myopic, don't we? We only look to ourselves, we're talking about our woes, we're thinking about the suffering we're going through, and yet one of the purposes of our suffering is to tell people of the hope in us. Tell me about the hope in you. And so through this suffering, God permitted Paul to give his testimony to the very people trying to kill him. Look at verse 37. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Then you're not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness." But Paul said, "I'm a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city. I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect. So here's Paul. He's being beaten by the Jews, and yet he seeks permission to speak to his people. Why? Because he's passionate about proclaiming the gospel to his countrymen. And so he asks permission. He respectfully, by the way, does that. He's respectful to the authority over him. He doesn't assume he has permission to speak, but he asks, "Can I say something?" And we see here that the commander has some misconceptions about who Paul was. He assumed Paul wasn't a Jew, maybe because the Jews were trying to kill him. He also thought Paul was some ringleader of some renegade terrorist group, an Egyptian who had stirred up a revolt sometime previous to that and led 4,000 people out of the... They call him the assassins out into the wilderness. We know from Josephus that Festus went out and destroyed those men. They took them over, but this guy had escaped. So he was wondering if he came back. He was this guy. But Paul says he wasn't. "I'm a Jew of Tarsus, a citizen of Tarsus." Now, as a Jew, that meant Paul had every right to be where he was in the temple. But he also was a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of what he says, no insignificant city. It was actually a learning center. Why Paul probably knew Greek. And then he beseeches the commander to allow him to speak to the people. And what's amazing is that God moves on the heart of the commander and he gives him permission to speak to the people, to the ones trying to kill him. Now that's an astounding turn of events, isn't it? What an astounding turn of events. The mob that's so angry they're attempting to kill Paul, the commander allows Paul to speak to them. And here God opens up an opportunity for Paul to proclaim the gospel. But notice how Paul saw his trial, right? He sees this as an opportunity to proclaim Christ to people he would never have been able to share the gospel with. And then another thing that to me is amazing that happens, he starts speaking and addressing them, and they fall silent. I mean, what an odd place to preach a sermon, right? On stairs surrounded by Romans preaching to a mob. Look at verse 1, chapter 22. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. So here's Paul about to give his defense. He's going to give an account for the hope that's in him. That's what he's going to do. He's going to do it, we're going to see, with gentleness and reverence. He gave his testimony, and he's going to explain the gospel. And that's what happens in trials. God opens up opportunity for you to share about the hope in you. You're going through suffering. Why aren't you like everybody else? Because I have Jesus. Let me tell you about him. Now, as I said, these are opportunities we would not have unless we were in the tribe. I mean, I've had people tell me, and I've experienced this myself, that because I was in a certain situation or place, I met people I would never have been able to meet and able to share the gospel with them. And I would have never met them unless I was in the tribe. And that's exactly what happened to Paul here. He would have never had this opportunity unless God orchestrated these events. And so Paul, God gives him an opportunity to share about the hope in him. And he begins by addressing them as brethren and fathers. So he's respectful. He's appealing to their common ancestry. He's a Jew like them. He doesn't consider them his enemy. He's a man concerned for their souls. And so he pleads with them, listen to my defense. And significantly, he's speaking in the Hebrew dialect, Aramaic, their native tongue. And when he starts speaking in the Hebrew dialect, they even quiet down more. And so let's look at Paul's defense here. In giving his testimony, Paul does three things. And I think this is an example for us as we share our testimony with people. He explained to them his life before Christ. Very religious man, like many of them. Then he explained his conversion by Christ, how Jesus interrupted his life forever and changed him. And what Paul's going to do here, he's going to emphasize the glory of the Lord Jesus and his amazing grace. Christ was the focus of his testimony. And then finally, he mentions his commission by Christ. Jesus puts him on a new path with new works to do. So let's look at Paul's defense here. First, Paul's conduct before Christ. Right? We can call this BC. Right? Before Christ. Look at verse 3. I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. Paul says, I'm a Jew, just like you. Right? They had accused him of speaking against their people. He says, no, I'm not against you. I'm a Jew like you guys. He was born in Tarsus of Cilicia. So Paul wasn't a native-born Hebrew. But he was brought up in Jerusalem. In fact, he was nurtured to maturity under the feet of the famous Rabbi Gamaliel, who was the most prominent rabbi of his time. This man's fame and carried weight, and he was respected by all the people. So Paul says, my instruction was strictly according to the law of my fathers. And all his training led him to great zeal for God, just as his fellow countrymen were being zealous today. Now, there were not many Jews who could boast of their upbringing like Paul. Paul then describes here his zeal for the law and his ancestral traditions. Verse 4, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prison, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. So Paul describes his zeal. He was extreme in his hatred for the way. And the way, by the way, is Christ, isn't it? But Paul thought Christianity was a sect, a false teaching that was leading people astray from the truth of God. And because of that, Paul persecuted this way to the death. I mean, what a description. He would go into people's homes. He would bind and deliver both men and women into prison. I mean, think of the heartlessness of this man. Going into people's homes and dragging off somebody's wife, somebody's mom, somebody's sister, somebody's brother, somebody's father, and just dragging them off. And the family pleading with him not to do that. But in his mind, he's saying, no, I'm doing this for the glory of God. So he has a zeal for God. It's not according to knowledge. And Paul says this, listen. The high priest and the council of elders can testify this. So Paul appeals to the Supreme Court, basically, the highest leaders of Israel. They can testify that this is true. I didn't make this up. This is the way I lived. In fact, he says, they also gave me letters to the brethren starting off in Damascus. I got letters from them to go to these people far off in Damascus who are following the way so I can bring them back and have them punished. So Paul here was extreme in his zeal and his hatred against Christ, and everybody knew it, including their leaders. Paul was a zealous fanatic for his ancestral traditions, but you know what? His religion did not save him. It almost destroyed him. It's clear that Paul did not make a decision for Christ. Jesus made a decision for Paul. Paul hated Christ. That was his life before Christ. Paul then describes his conversion by Christ. Look at verse 6. But it happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Get up, go on into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. But since I couldn't see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. So here we see how Jesus just interrupted Paul's life. And Jesus goes after Saul. Jesus is the one who takes initiative when it comes to salvation. He's the shepherd going after lost sheep. Praise God for that. People are not seeking God, even if they're religious. Jesus seeks them. And in his conversion, what Jesus does is that he reveals his glory to the sinner. That's what happens in conversion. Christ reveals his glory. It's noontime. Paul's approaching Damascus, and it says a light brighter than the sun shone around him. What a picture of our spiritual darkness. Paul cannot see the glories of Christ, even though it's bright as day out. But he can't see the glories of Christ. That's why he's persecuting him. And so what Jesus does, Jesus comes and gives him a glimpse of his glory, and Jesus is brighter than the sun. He displays in his fullness the glory of God. And just one glimpse of the splendor of Christ changed Paul forever. See, what happened to Paul here is what happens to every person when they become a Christian. Christianity is not simply believing some facts about Jesus and your life never changing. That's not Christianity. Christianity is encountering the living Lord Jesus Christ. That's Christianity. You encounter this living person. Before, Paul was religious. He was a religious fanatic, in fact. After he met Jesus, he has a relationship. That's different. Now, to be sure, there were some things about Paul's experience here that are not repeatable. Those were things that were unique to him, right? Seeing this bright light, that doesn't happen when people get saved. Hearing an audible voice, that doesn't happen. but to be encountered by the living Christ. That is true of every conversion. Jesus reveals himself to you, and then you're stunned by what you see in him. Now, we know that to be true because Paul says in 2 Corinthians that at conversion, you see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. That's what you see. That's what you behold about Christ. He's not some dead guy hanging on a cross someplace. He's the Lord of glory. And that's what you behold. And it forever changes you. And so true conversion is beholding the wonder of Christ. And so, friend, I ask you, have you by faith beheld Christ's glory? Have you been stunned by Christ? I can remember when I grew up in church. I heard all about Jesus all the time. But I remember when he revealed his glory to me, and I saw him different. I saw him lovely. I saw him as a person who loved me, who died in my place. It became personal. That's what happens in conversion. Has that happened to you, where you've beheld Christ? You don't just believe some facts about him. He's actually personal with you. If that hasn't happened, then cry out to him and ask him to show you his glory. When that happens, you're changed. The Bible calls that regeneration, being born again, a new creation. He gives you eyes to see, ears to hear when the word is preached, you hear his voice. Jesus here confronts Paul about his sin. Why are you persecuting me, Saul? He knows his name, right? He knows who he is. Why are you persecuting me? Jesus takes personal the persecution of his people. Do you think when Paul's getting beaten by these people, Jesus is not aware of it and not concerned about him? Why are you persecuting me? We're his bride. He laid down his life for us. And as a man instinctively protects his wife, Jesus does the church. Oh, even more so. What's interesting, I find here, is that these other men saw the light. The other men that were with Paul, they saw this light. They didn't understand the voice. They heard a voice. They couldn't understand the message. Jesus revealed himself to Paul. Jesus is going after Paul. Paul's going to be saved. But these other men could verify something happened. Now let me tell you this. It was God's grace to confront Saul of Tarsus. Here's the grace of Christ. That's his grace. Jesus could have struck him dead for what he did. Instead, Paul found mercy. Paul found salvation. Paul was saved from eternal destruction. And friends, it was Paul's mercy that led him to share the gospel to these very people who were persecuting him. And it's God's mercy that you're here this morning hearing this same message as well. This is the mercy of God. We all deserve condemnation. And yet God offers you mercy. He offers you salvation. Quit running from the one you're scorning and come to him and find mercy and grace. Come find salvation in Christ before it's too late. Now, Paul here knew immediately he had encountered God. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" Lord, a title of deity. It means sovereign one, one with all authority. Paul knew this was the one who appeared to him. He just didn't know his first name was Jesus. Jesus the Nazarene. Now that was the title, the inscription that Pilate wrote on the cross. The Jews knew who Jesus the Nazarene was. He was the one attested by God with miracles and wonders and signs, whom the Jews had crucified, whom God raised from the dead. That was the one Paul was persecuting. And that was the one these Jews were rejecting. And that's the one you are rejecting if you are scorning Christ this day. And so when Jesus introduces himself to Paul and tells him who he is, that's probably the point where the enormous weight and guilt of his sin just crushed Paul. Because in his religious zeal, he was persecuting Jesus, the one he thought was dead, who was very much alive and Lord of all. And so encountering the living God, Paul knew there's only one response. I need to obey. Look at verse 10. I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" That's a good response. You encounter the living Lord, "What shall I do, Lord?" Get up, go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that has been appointed for you to do. Listen, becoming a Christian means you submit and you bow to the lordship of Christ. That's what becoming a Christian is. You're in rebellion against him, and at salvation, you lay down your arms, you surrender. You quit fighting him, you submit to him, he's your Lord. And so the Lord commands Paul what to do. And his life is radically transformed from persecuting Christ to living for Christ. From religion to a relationship. From doing works to loving Jesus. That's radical transformation. Such is the power of Christ. That's what he does. And he does that to everybody he saves. He puts you on a new path going in a totally opposite direction than where you were going before. And because he's Lord, he expects obedience. And so Jesus commands him, go into Damascus, and it's going to be told to you what all that you, has been appointed for you to do. God has appointed things for Paul to do. Listen, he's appointed things for us to do. Praise the Lord for that. We have something to do that glorifies Christ. And so Paul responds by obeying. He goes up and goes into Damascus. The brightness of the glory of Christ has blinded Paul to everything else. Now, Paul, in sharing this with the Jews, is defending his actions. I was simply obeying God. You can't accuse me of doing something wrong. I was obeying God. Now, the third thing we see about his testimony is Paul describes his commission by Christ. God commissioned him to do something. Look at verse 12. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very time I looked up at him and he said, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you've seen and heard. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." So here the Lord uses a man named Ananias to come and commission Paul to the ministry that the Lord had for him. And Paul tells his audience that Ananias had a good reputation before all the Jews. He was a devout man of the law. And he comes and he informs Paul of the ministry God wanted him to do. "The God of our fathers has appointed you, Paul, to know his will, to see the righteous one." See, Jesus is the righteous one. That's why Jesus can die in our place, because he has no sin. That's what makes him distinct. And when you believe on Christ at salvation, this great exchange takes place. The sinner who believes in Jesus receives Christ's righteousness. We are clothed with his righteousness so that we are now justified before God forever. And our sin is put on Christ. And he bears it all away. That's the glorious exchange that happens at conversion. That's the good news we preach. Paul's responsibility was to be a witness for Jesus, the righteous one, to all men of what he had seen and heard. And brothers and sisters, this is the great glorious mission that we have as Christians. We are witnesses for Jesus. We're his ambassadors. And we get to tell others, all men, what we've seen and heard. But there's a catch here. You can only be a witness as you've actually seen and heard something. Right? There's many people who profess Christ, but they really don't know him, so they don't witness to other people because they have nothing to say. They've never heard his voice. They've never beheld Christ's glory. But if you are a Christian, then you've heard his voice. He speaks through the scriptures. You've beheld his glory. The stunning glory of Christ as it comes off the pages of scriptures. You see him like you've never seen him before. And you want to tell other people about him. That's our mission. Right? We get to tell others about the glories of Christ. This is why we're having this ministry called Love Vallejo in the next few weeks. Right? It's to tell others of the glories of Christ. We live in a city that desperately needs Christ. And so if you want to get out and share the gospel with people, then go to the luncheon today at 12:30 right afterwards and go find out about this ministry. What an opportunity for us, right, to obey the Great Commission. Now, I love here what Ananias says. He says, "Why do you delay? Get up and be baptized. What are you waiting for?" Now, it's interesting here. Baptism, we know, it doesn't save us. Baptism doesn't wash away our sins. It is calling on Christ's name that saves us. In fact, the end of this verse could be translated this way. Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, having called on his name. Because he already called on his name. It's actually a past tense. He's already called on his name. And so in obedience, he was to get baptized. And baptism is a beautiful picture of what happens to us as Christians. Right? We are baptized in water. Right? Symbolizing the cleansing of our sins by Christ himself. What cleanses us from our sins is the shed blood of Jesus. But baptism pictures that. And when you're dunked in, immersed in the waters of baptism, you have died with Christ. And as you come up out of the waters, you have risen with Christ. So it just is a beautiful picture of what happened to us as Christians. And Christ commands you as a believer to get baptized. That's his command. And so Ananias says, "Paul, get up and get baptized. What are you waiting for?" If you're a Christian and you haven't been baptized as a believer, you need to get baptized. Christ commands it. Show your allegiance to him. Confess him before men. That's what Paul was willing to do here. Paul then explained that Jesus, the Lord, the righteous one, commissioned him to bring the gospel to the nations. This was part of his commission. Ananias said, "You will be a witness for him to all men of what you've seen and heard." Look at verse 17. "It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance." Notice Paul's now praying. He's got communion with God. He's saved. He talks with God. Verse 18. "And I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him.'" The radical transformation of Paul was undeniable. The Jews knew that Paul had went from one synagogue to another beating Christians, imprisoning them because they believed in Jesus. Paul says, "I was an accomplice in the murder of Stephen." Paul wrongly believed his radically transformed life would convince unbelieving Jews of the truth of the gospel. It takes more than that. And so Jesus says, "Paul, you need to get out of town. You need to leave quickly, or you'll be dead. See, they couldn't deny Paul's radical transformation, but that didn't persuade them to change. And so the Lord commanded Paul to go, and he sent Paul to the nations, verse 21. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. I'm sending you to the nations, Paul. And as I said before, that's been God's plan from the beginning. We are to go with the gospel to all peoples. And God used persecution to send Paul, and he often uses our trials as opportunities for us to bring the gospel to people around us. And that's how we need to see them. See your trials as opportunities to proclaim Christ. So what we've seen here in Paul's defense is that both his conversion and his commission were sovereign acts of God. Paul is simply responding in obedience to God. That proved he was innocent of their accusations. Now, briefly, one last point here. We see how God works through our trials for good, and that he often protects us in our suffering. He often protects us in our trials. In other words, things could be a lot worse. God allows things only up to a certain point. Look at verse 22. They listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voice and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging, so they might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. So here's the Jews' response to the gospel. They reject Paul, and they reject the gospel, rejecting Christ. Why? Because they couldn't tolerate the thought of Gentiles being saved apart from becoming a Jew. And so they again cry out for his execution. This guy's not fit to live. And they may have been throwing off their cloaks so they could pick up rocks. And so the Roman response was, hey, we got to get this guy up to the barracks, and we need to examine him by scourging to find out why they want him dead. Now, we need to remember, they probably didn't understand Paul's testimony. He was speaking in Aramaic. So their plan was, we're just going to torture him until we find out the truth. Scourging was a fearful ordeal that many men died from. And I love Paul's response here. Verse 25, but when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful to you to scourge a man who's a Roman and uncondemned? I mean, you just sense his calmness here. He's being mistreated. He's about to get whooped. And he appeals to his Roman citizenship. It's not lawful for you to scourge a Roman who's uncondemned. Notice their response. Verse 26. When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, what are you about to do? For this man's a Roman. The commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. The commander answered, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money. And Paul said, I was actually born a citizen. I'm not like you. Again, he underestimates Paul. Paul says, I was born a citizen. Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him, and the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman and because he had put him in chains. They were afraid because what they did was against the law. They put a Roman in chains. And what we see here is God simply protecting Paul first from the Jews and then from the Romans by their own law. And they immediately let him go. God knows how to protect his people. What we see all the way through here is an example of how God works through our trials for good. And he often allows us to go through suffering and persecution for the purpose of advancing the gospel. Listen, God can easily rescue you in your troubles. He can easily rescue you. But he also opens up opportunities to share the gospel where we otherwise would not have opportunity. So we need to be prepared, even in our troubles, to proclaim God's saving power and exalt the Lord Jesus for what he's done in your life. Give him the glory. because he deserves it, doesn't he? Let's pray. Why don't you stand with me? Lord, again we see your sovereignty. And it's encouraging to us because we often go through troubles and trials and we don't know why we're going through them sometimes. And yet, Lord, here we see that often there are opportunities to share the hope that's in us. Oh, Lord, help us to seize the moment and give you the glory. And use us, Lord, because none of us are immune from these things. We all go through troubles. So, Lord, help us to see them rightly and give you glory. We give you praise in Christ's name. Amen.